In our journey through the Gospel of John, we've now come to chapter 18. We're almost to the end of the way. And God willing, we will finish the last Sunday in the month of April. But today we come to John chapter 18. Our text begins with verse 28. We'll continue down through chapter 19, verse 16, as we think of the trial of Jesus. And of course, one of the key figures, the key figure other than Jesus in the trial of Jesus, is this man Pontius Pilate, and an interesting figure, and I might also add a very tragic figure that this man Pilate is. If you visit the city of Lucerne, Switzerland, you will find there, in addition to the beautiful lake which is adjacent to the city, an awesome mountain by the name of Mount Pilatus, or Pilatus, and several legends have circulated down through the centuries regarding this man Pilate and his relationship to this particular area of Switzerland. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, and as we shall see, he was the one who was responsible for pronouncing the sentence of execution upon Jesus. And legend says that following the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate was summoned to Rome by the emperor Tiberius, and he was cast into a dungeon there to wait trial. And as he was awaiting trial, he was driven to despair and so took his life. The body of Pilate, according to legend, was thrown into the Tiber River near Rome. And the result was that a violent storm arose and it caused so much destruction that they fished his body out of the water. And they recovered it and they took it to France, where it was thrown into the Rhone River, and there a similar action took place. And so ultimately his body, according to legend, was taken to Lucerne, Switzerland, and there it was thrown into the lake near the city. Immediately there was a flood, there was hail, there were storms that intermittently lashed the waters of the lake. And legend tells us that to this very day, when a storm arises upon the lake there, outside the city of Lucerne, that many of the people believe that it is Pilate, the ghost of Pilate, who is angry and who rises from the waters to hold court once again. Well, of course, that's all a legend and not true, but perhaps just an interesting tradition of what some people said happened to the body of Pilate. We do know this much about Pilate. We know that he had an encounter with Jesus. We know that he was both judge and jury one night when Jesus stood trial before him. We know that he was the judge and jury in the most famous trial of human history. And we know that he pronounced a verdict of crucifixion and condemnation upon Jesus, the most innocent man who ever lived, the only man who was completely innocent of any sin of any description. And he was responsible for presiding over the trial in which the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history ever occurred. Now, in this trial that we're going to examine today, basically, there are three players. There are two individuals and a group. Of course, one individual is Pontius Pilate, and of course, we're going to see Pilate for who he is. He was a world-class, first-class coward. And then, of course, there are the Jews. That's the group of people led by Caiaphas and the other priests and religious leaders. And we see these Jewish people to be a bloodthirsty mob. They wanted Jesus crucified. And then finally, we see Jesus, the one who was accused, and yet the one who was completely innocent. He was, as had been prophesied, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And so now look with me, please, as we look at the trial of Jesus, as Jesus stood in the presence of Pilate, and let's see what took place there. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 28 through 32 that Jesus is falsely accused. Look in verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and wanting to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. And so we see Caiaphas introduced here. Now Caiaphas was the high priest. And we see in verse 28 a reference to the Roman governor. Now, we know him to be Pilate. He's not identified for us in this verse, but he will be subsequently. And the Scripture tells us in verse 28 that it was early morning. perhaps just before sunup, perhaps just at sunrise, perhaps just after sunrise. But we find an incredible demonstration of hypocrisy here in verse 28. We find that these Jewish religious leaders and priests would not go into the palace of Pilate because they didn't want to be contaminated by going in before the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now here they had murder in their hearts. They were out to have Jesus condemned to die the death of execution, and yet they were too scrupulous to go in and be a part of being in the presence of the palace of Pilate, the Roman governor. So we see the height of hypocrisy here. Now in verse 29, we read these words, "So Pilate came out to them." They wouldn't go into Pilate, so Pilate comes out to them, and he asks, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" He said, what's the charge? What has this man done? Now that's a legitimate question for this man, Pilate, to ask. And notice in verse 30, their response. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Can you see? It's almost like they're indignant. They're saying to Pilate, "What do you mean, what charge? We wouldn't bring you someone unless he was a criminal. Why do you think we would be here if this man hadn't done something wrong?" And so basically, they're charging Jesus with being a criminal. The fact of the matter is, in other gospel accounts, there are several charges that were brought against Jesus. He was a blasphemer. He claimed to be a threat to the temple, they said. All these things, of course, were false charges. They were not true at all. But here they're replying that Jesus is a criminal and he is worthy of being condemned. Isn't it remarkable that someone would want to condemn Jesus? I mean, this is the one who made the blind to see, who made the lame to walk, who made the deaf to hear, who made the dumb to speak, who healed the sick and fed the hungry, and on a few occasions even raised the dead. He is no criminal. He has committed no crime. He has broken no law of the Romans or law of the Jews. He's never even broken the law of God. He is absolutely without sin. And here they want him condemned. They say he's a criminal. Now, notice in verses 31 and 32 how Pilate responds. As we go through this text, we're going to see that Pilate was the epitome of what a coward is. I mean, if you want a demonstration of how to be a coward, look at Pilate. Verse 31, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate saying, "I'm going to wash my hands from this man. I'm not getting involved in this case." And so he passes the buck. He puts the ball back in their court. They respond by saying, latter part of verse 31, "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. You see, the Jews did not have the authority to crucify Jesus. Now, when the Jews had a capital case so that someone had to be condemned to die, they would carry out their capital punishment by stoning. But now that the Romans had come into authority and control over the Jews, there were very few occasions when the Jews would stone. And there were some occasions found during this time, historians tell us, and there's in fact at least one in the book of Acts where Stephen was stoned. But for the most part, the Jews didn't stone anybody any longer. And furthermore, they couldn't execute anybody. Only the Romans could do that. But God had ordained in eternity past that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would die the death of crucifixion. And so we find here that Pilate tries to put it back upon the Jews. And by doing so, ultimately, it fulfills the great prophetic plan of God. And so we find here in verses 28 through 32, we find that the Jews come into the presence of Pilate, and Jesus is falsely accused of crimes. Now in verses 33 through 40, we find that Jesus is scornfully cross-examined. Look in verse 33. And we find the one doing the cross-examining is Pilate himself. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace. He'd been outside talking to the Jews. They wouldn't come into the palace, so he goes back inside the palace. He summons Jesus. Jesus has no qualms about coming inside the palace. And he asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responds in verse 34 by saying, "Is that your idea, or did others talk to you about me?" Now, why would Pilate ask this question? Well, he'd been told that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And I'm sure Pilate must have been somewhat perplexed. Jesus didn't look like a king. I mean, he had none of the trappings of a king. No royal garments. No a crown upon his head. He had no attendants there to do his bidding. No soldiers to protect him or guard him. He was the simple carpenter, the peasant from Galilee. And so he didn't look like a king, and so perhaps Pilate is a little perplexed, and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responds to his question by asking a question. And when Jesus asks the question in response to Pilate's question, Pilate says in verse 35, "Do you think I'm a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" And so they get in this conversation, Jesus and Pilate. And then they begin to dialogue about the kingdom. In verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And so they begin to talk about a kingdom. Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Listen, my kingdom is not of this world." Now Jesus plainly professes himself to be a king. Jesus said, "I am a king, but my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world." Now what are the kingdoms of this world like? Well, a kingdom of this world has political boundaries. It has some geographical dimension to it. A political kingdom found in this world has military might. A political kingdom found in this world is one that has a king. And I'm sure Pilate must have been thinking of the very Roman Empire, which ruled most of the known world. It had its geographical dimensions. It had its military might, the mighty Roman army. It had its Caesar on the throne there in the imperial city of Rome. And all these things were characteristic of the Roman Empire. But Jesus said, "My kingdom's not like that. My kingdom is not a worldly kingdom." Now, what kind of kingdom did Jesus come to establish? Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. You say, where's the seat of power in the kingdom of God? Well, ultimately it's in heaven, of course, but it's in the human heart. It's in the heart of the man or the woman who is committed to Jesus Christ as Lord of his life. And so the kingdom of God can be found and is found down in the very midst of the kingdoms of men. And the good news is that the kingdom of God will prevail eternally while the kingdoms of men will someday fade into nothingness. Now you think about, here's Jesus. He was dressed like a carpenter. There was nothing especially notable about his appearance on this particular day. He didn't look like a king. And yet he professed to be a king. And had you made a survey that day, you would have thinking you would have probably discovered that Jesus' kingdom is about to be over. I mean, this king of the Jews is about to be dead. And the mighty Roman Empire will stand for centuries and centuries. Well, here we are 2,000 years later. Where's the mighty Roman Empire? It's in the dustbins of history. Where's the kingdom of Jesus? it's alive and well in the hearts of his people across this world. And there are hundreds of millions of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ found across this planet in every nation and tribe and language and ethnic group. The kingdom of God is coming to bear. The Roman Empire is no more. The kingdom of God expands and extends itself. And the day shall come, my friends, when King Jesus shall return from heaven down to Jerusalem, and he shall reign from the Mount of Olives, and he shall establish his millennial reign for 1,000 years, and then all those who didn't know him will be cast into outer darkness, and all of his children will be taken to heaven with God forever and forever. I tell you, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, but it's a real kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom, and it shall never diminish. Do you think Paul understood that? No way. Not on your life. Now in verse 38, actually back in verse 37, Jesus introduces the concept of truth. Look again in verse 37. He says, "You're right when you say I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus said, "I came into this world to testify to the truth." Now, what is truth? Well, look back at just a few pages. John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Among other things, Jesus said, "I am truth." Jesus said, "I'm the true way to God. If you want to know God, know me. If you want to know how to find God, you come through me." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." Jesus said, "I am the truth." So when we come to John chapter 18, verse 37, and there Jesus said, "I was born and I came into this world to testify to the truth," Jesus is simply saying, "I came into this world to testify to myself. To call attention to myself, because I am the truth. I am the truth about God. I am truth in human flesh, in human form." And Jesus says, "Whoever is on the side of truth listens to me." Wow, what a statement. Whoever is on the side of truth listens to me. You know, there are large numbers of people in our American society who profess to be on the side of truth, but they're not on the side of Jesus. And if you profess to be on the side of truth, but you're not allied with Jesus, you may be sincere in that, but you are mistaken, because Jesus said, if you are on the side of truth, you will listen to me. So we have a lot of pseudo truth tellers out there, don't we? They're saying, "I tell the truth about the cosmos, the truth about science, the truth about history, the truth about all these academic areas," but they reject Jesus. Now, friends, if you reject Jesus, you're on the side of error. You're on the side of darkness. It doesn't matter how you dress it up or clothe it up or clean it up or polish it or make it look pretty or nice or how it smells. If you're not on the side of Jesus, you may be sincere in your personal philosophy and beliefs, but if you're not on the side of Jesus, you're in the error. Jesus is truth. Pilate responds in verse 38 by saying, "What is truth?" Incredible. Now here's a guy who was sadly deceived. Pilate is toe-to-toe with Jesus. He is eyeball-to-eyeball with Jesus. He is one-on-one with Jesus. He's looking at truth in the flesh, and Pilate says, kind of scratches his head and says, "What is truth?" I think he was being cynical myself. I think he was scorning Jesus. You say, "How so?" Well, he asked the question, but he didn't stick around for Jesus to give him another answer. He didn't allow Jesus to elaborate. Verse 38, "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He's having a conversation with Jesus. He's actually interrogating Jesus. Jesus is putting the truth on him. Pilate says, "What is truth?" Turns his back on Jesus and walks back outside to where the Jews are. And when he goes outside, what does he say to the Jews? "I find no basis for a charge against this man? None. Now, isn't that remarkable? Pilate says, I've examined Jesus, and he's broken no law. As far as I can tell, he's broken no Roman law. He's not a criminal. What's he doing? He's looking for a way out. He's looking for a way to get off the hook. Verse 39. How does he pursue that? He says in verse 39, it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? You see, through the years, it had been the custom of Pilate at Passover season to allow one prisoner to be set free. Some political prisoner, some criminal. And so it's time for that to take place. And so what Pilate seeks to do, he seeks to get himself off the horns of this dilemma by saying, I'll release a prisoner to you. Would you like to have the king of the Jews? Would you like to have Jesus? But the high priest and the other religious leaders had stirred up this mob. Verse 40 says, they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. And John adds in the latter part of verse 40, now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. We're told in the other Gospels that Barabbas was a robber, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. Now perhaps Barabbas was a popular hero among some of the people there of Judea and Galilee. From all evidence, he had led some kind of insurrection against the Romans. He had tried to overthrow them. He had failed in that. He had been put in prison. In the process of his insurrection, he'd been guilty of robbery and murder, and now there he languished in prison. But the priest of the people had stirred up the people to ask that Barabbas be released. And so they cry out, give us Barabbas. You wonder if this was the same group of people that just a few days before had hailed Jesus as he had ridden into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as they laid their branches before him saying, Hosanna to the King. We don't know if it was the same group or not. Perhaps it was. Certainly human nature is fickle. But so we have here in verses 33 and 40, we have Jesus being cross-examined by Pilate. Now notice what happens next in verses 1 through 3. Here we find Jesus being cruelly tortured under the orders of Pilate himself. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and they went out to him again and again, saying, Hail, O King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Now in verse 1, we find this simple phrase, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. That's all John says about it. What does it mean to have Jesus flogged? It means he was beaten. Even though back in verse 38, Pilate had said, I find no basis for a charge against this man, Pilate orders Jesus to be whipped. Now, to be flogged means that your back is bared, your hands are tied around a post, and you receive 39 lashes. And in the end of those leather strips in that whip are found jagged pieces of metal and bone. And ancient historians tell us that when a person was flogged in this manner, usually the first time the lash of the whip came down on the back of the person being flogged, it would knock his breath out of him. And then on the second lash, it would begin to rip open the flesh. And so as the lash came down on the back of Jesus again and again, and again, you and I can be sure that it began to rip into his flesh and begin to tear down into his back. The blood vessels begin to break. On occasions, we're told that sometimes the result of flogging was such that arteries would be severed and a person would bleed to death. In the case of Jesus, he didn't bleed to death because of the flogging, but his back was pulverized. His back was pulverized by the whip as it came down time after time after time. It is an incredible scene. It is beyond human comprehension or understanding how this could take place, that the sinless Son of God, the one in whom there was no shadow of evil, the one who had never even committed sin in his thought life, the one who was absolutely perfect, who was heaven's prince, would be so cruelly tortured and mistreated and abused as he was under the orders of a man who said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Verse 2 tells us that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Oh, not the kind of little briars that we have here in our part of the world, but those thorns which I'm told are still common there in the Middle East, those thorns that are 1 and 2 inches long that grow there, and they were plaited together in a crown and they were placed upon his head and pressed down into his head until the thorns could go no further as they struck the skull, and the blood began to run down the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, he did that for you and for me. He suffered in our place. He wore that crown of thorns that we might be set free from the consequences of our sinfulness. In the latter part of verse 2, we're told they clothed him with a purple robe. They found somebody that had a purple garment on. They took it away. They draped it on Jesus' shoulders. They said, "He says he's a king. A king needs a robe. A purple is the color of royalty." They clothed him in a purple robe. Now, they weren't doing that in honor and respect, but in mockery and in ridicule. Verse 3 tells us they went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, O King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Time and time and time again, they slapped the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps they put their fist in his face. Can you imagine the pain, the agony, the disgrace that Jesus bore? My friend, Jesus did that for you and for me. He suffered and bled and ultimately died in your place and in mine that we might have life. The mockery of Jesus on this occasion stands without parallel in the annals of human history. Yes, I know that there are occasions in a court of law when a miscarriage of justice takes place, when an innocent man is sentenced to prison or even to execution, but none of us are completely innocent. Maybe that person was innocent of the crime of which he was charged, but all of us have sin in our hearts and in our hands. But here's the one who never sinned. Here is the one who was the lamb without spot or blemish. Here's the one who is completely without flaw. And I cannot help but think of the words Jesus spoke at the outset of his ministry when he said, "If somebody comes up to you and slaps you on one cheek," he said, "turn the other cheek to them as well." So the letter that bears his name, Simon Peter said, "He was reviled, but he reviled not again." It is a remarkable demonstration of love, of long suffering, and of grace on the part of the Son of God. It didn't have to go on. Jesus could have stopped it at any moment. The gospel accounts tell us that he had at his disposal 12 legions of angels. He could have called. He actually had more than that. And they could have come and stopped all of this. The fact of the matter is, one little angel in heaven would have been more than enough for the entire Roman army. Let us not underestimate the power of our God and His holy angels. That you and I can be grateful today that Jesus did not call those angels to come and stop this mockery of injustice. We can be thankful today that Jesus allowed it to continue, because had he stopped it, you and I would still be dead in transgressions and sin. It had to take place. It had to go forward. Jesus had to suffer and bleed and die that sinful mankind would have a way of redemption. And so we find this cruel torture taking place here. Now, finally, in verses 4 through 16, we find that Jesus is wrongly condemned. In verse 4, we read, once more Pilate came out. Notice Pilate's going inside, cross-examining Jesus, having Jesus flogged. Then he goes back out and speaks to the Jews. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. What he said in verse 38, he says again in verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against him. What a cruel man Pilate is, to have someone flogged who has committed no wrong. Verse 5, and when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. He's saying, look at Jesus. Look what I've done to him. There's no basis to do this. He's committed no wrong. He's broken no law. I've had him flogged. Look how he's been beaten. Isn't this enough? How much more do you want? I believe he's appealing to these religious priests and leaders and Jews to say, enough is enough. How much more do you demand? And verse 6 says, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify! Crucify! They were a bloodthirsty lot. They would not be satisfied until Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. In the latter part of verse 6, but Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. Pilate again is trying to pass responsibility back to them. As for me, Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Three times he says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Can you imagine? By his own confession, time after time after time, he says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And then yet, what does he do? He has him flogged, and as we shall see, he ultimately has him crucified. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, they say he's committed the crime of blasphemy. He's claimed to be the Son of God. Well, if I claim to be the Son of God, that would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? If you made that claim, that would be blasphemy. When Jesus made it, he's just speaking truth. See, that's the difference. When Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, it's not blasphemy, it's truth-telling. Verse 8. And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside to the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you? Pilate's afraid. He's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of Caesar. He's afraid of Jesus. And regardless of what decision he makes, it appears he's going to come out making somebody upset with him. Now he begins to wonder if maybe there's more to this Jesus than meets the eye. Maybe he really is the Son of God. Maybe he's all he claims to be. And so he says to Jesus, where do you come from? And Jesus doesn't give an answer. Jesus doesn't respond. Pilate says to the non-answer of Jesus, don't you know that I have the power? Don't you know that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you? Now, notice this answer Jesus gives finally. In verse 11, Jesus speaks. Jesus answered, you have no power over me if we're not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Jesus said, let me tell you where you get your power, Pilate. Ultimately, you get it from me. It is delegated power. It comes from above. And whenever there's a person that has some semblance of political power, ultimately it comes from God. We're told in Romans 13, all the powers that be are ordained by God. And so here is Jesus who has ultimate power, and he is willingly submitting to the authority of Pilate, whose power came from Jesus. Again, I say to you, it is a remarkable demonstration of grace and long-suffering. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, You see, Pilate really wanted to set Jesus free. He wanted to be off the horns of this dilemma, but he couldn't pull it off. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend to Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And that pretty much clinched the deal for Pilate. Verse 13 says, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of the preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. And what did Jesus, what did Pilate say to the Jews? "Here is your king." Verse 15 says, they shouted, take him away, crucify him. And Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered to the people, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." I'm sure Pilate was stunned by that. The chief priests actually say, "We have no king but Caesar." We're talking about the Jewish people who despise the Romans, who didn't want to pay the Roman tax, who said, "We can't pay that Roman tax because our king is Jehovah God." And now they're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." It is a remarkable display of inconsistency. Verse 16, finally Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. Pilate said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He said it again, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He said it a third time, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And after three times confessing that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing, then Pilate hands Jesus over to be condemned. I submit to you this day, if there ever was a greater miscarriage of justice, it's not been recorded for us in the annals of history. I personally believe that Pontius Pilate was the greatest coward that ever lived. He was face to face with truth incarnate. He was face to face with the sinless Son of God, and he knew in his heart of hearts that Jesus was without fault. And yet he gave in to the demands of a bloodthirsty mob and ordered that Jesus die the death of Roman crucifixion. Have you ever wondered what you would have done had you been there that day, and had it fallen your lot to be the Roman governor of Judea? What do you think you would have done? Would you have done what Pilate did? Well, you'll never know that, will you? It is an event which took place in time and space and history, never to be repeated again. But with every week you and I find ourselves in certain circumstances and situations, certain social situations, certain circumstances in our workplace or perhaps in the classroom where someone makes a disparaging remark about Jesus, or someone belittles the Word of God, where someone makes fun or makes light of or ridicules Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian people, who jeers and ridicules the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity to stand and boldly speak a word about Jesus. Now, my dear friends, when we have that kind of opportunity and we don't seize the moment, in our own way, we're doing the very same thing Pilate did. We play the role of the coward. The good news is that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, he poured his Spirit out upon his people. And the Spirit of Jesus will fill us and empower us and embolden us to be courageous when those situations come, to speak for Christ. God, give us grace to seize those moments. Would you bow as we pray together? Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will now work during this time of invitation. Oh, Lord God, I pray for that man who needs Jesus. I pray for that lady in this hour who is wrestling, even in this moment, with the decision to follow Christ. I pray for that university student, that teenager, that boy or girl, who this day knows the greatest need of his or her life is to follow Christ. God, I pray that you'd give great courage today to those who need to trust Jesus. Oh, Spirit of God, work. Would you bring to salvation sinners during this time of invitation, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.